I invite you to turn with me in Scripture to Acts 2. We're not going to read all of the chapter, but a sizable portion of it, up through verse 41. As Jeff mentioned, the spoiler alert is we're going to talk about Pentecost. It comes right here in Acts chapter 2, seemingly right around the corner Jesus' ascension into heaven. So, as I mentioned, Pentecost actually comes in about 4 weeks or so, but we're going to just not wait for Acts chapter 2. Please follow along as I read Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Keep that question in mind. What does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, your old men dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show you wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man credited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you, confidently, that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? There's that question again. Similar. What does this mean, and what shall we do? Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord. This morning I'd like to do something that I don't do often here, but I would like to quote, just very briefly, Article 11 of the Belgic Confession. It's just simply kind of a reminder that our confessions are based on Scripture. I tell a catechism, the Sunday school students that frequently. I remind you of it often. But the Belgic Confession is one of the confessions we don't use that often. But listen to these words in Article 11, the deity of the Holy Spirit. It's what inspired my little speech earlier, I think. "We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but only proceeding from the two of them. In regard to order, he is the third person of the Trinity, of one and the same essence and majesty and glory with the Father and the Son. He is true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us." Well, when Pentecost comes, I will wonder, is it really a holiday if you don't get the day off? Now, I am sure all of you know that holiday is a word that means holy day. And we don't get all the holy days off, although we get more in Guam than most places. But I wonder if you will make plans when Pentecost comes for getting Pentecost gifts and a Pentecost feast and Pentecost candles and a Pentecost gift exchange. Of course, I'm joking and not very funny at it. We don't, obviously, we don't think of such things at Pentecost. But what does come to mind? Probably most everyone thinks of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and this story that I just read in our scripture reading. What it took me a long time to realize is that the people weren't gathered in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit being poured out. We think of Pentecost as when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And I love that line, the last line I read in the scripture. 3,000 were added to their number that day. All of the book of Acts is going to be telling us, as we make our way through it over the next many weeks, it's going to be telling us about the early church. I told you before, Luke had to write, had to make a bridge so that we wouldn't wonder at the ascension, at the resurrection and then the ascension, and then we suddenly be reading about churches in Rome and Thessalonica and Colossae and all these other places. What happened? How did the church get there? That's the story the book of Acts tells us. It tells us about the early growth of the church. Pentecost is from a Greek word for 50th. For centuries before Acts 2, it stood as a festival celebrated on the 50th day after Passover. Passover was a huge deal for the Jews. They knew the significance. We understand, but they knew it deep down in their heart that God had protected them. He had protected their firstborn children when the angel of death came and killed all the firstborn children. Not just the children, but the animals. It was an incredible disaster in Egypt. And the Jewish people realized God had saved them from that. He had saved them from death. So 50 days after the Passover, they were in this habit of an Old Testament festival called Shavuoth, which means weeks in Hebrew. It's most often referred to as the Feast of Weeks because it occurs 7 weeks after Passover. In the Old Testament, in Old Testament times, it's also called the Feast of Harvest because of its relationship with the harvest season in their climate, and the Day of First Fruits. These in Exodus 23 and Numbers 28. Part of the festival was two loaves of newly ground grain were presented before the Lord, but this is not the same as the offering of first fruits at the beginning of the harvest season. The Feast of Weeks was one of three Old Testament pilgrimage festivals where people were to appear before the Lord with gifts and offerings. The festival was primarily a harvest festival, as I mentioned, celebrated at the end of the barley harvest and at the beginning of the wheat harvest. The grain harvest was from Passover, when the first grain was to be cut around mid-April, to Pentecost, which concluded in mid-June. Each year, the priest would wave a sheaf of newly harvested grain before the Lord on the day of the Sabbath during the festival of unleavened bread. The people then counted 50 days from that offering, that first sheaf, until the day after the seventh Sabbath in the Festival of Weeks. Okay? That means their Sabbath was on a Saturday, but it was the next day. It was on Sunday that the festival began. On this 50th day, two loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of flour and baked with yeast were waved before the Lord, waving the bread, not terribly unlike when we break the bread during our communion, not terribly unlike that. And then free will offerings were encouraged. This was a harvest festival and was a time of great rejoicing and a holy assembly when no work was to be done and much food was to be eaten. We Gomanians would like it. Lots of eating. The only Old Testament reference to this, besides in the Pentateuch, is in Solomon's time. Ezekiel doesn't mention it in his calendar for future festivals, but obviously it continued. It was the reason so many people were gathered in Jerusalem from, and you heard me read all the faraway places that they had come from in the region to come to Jerusalem. So obvious from our reading, Pentecost is first mentioned in the New Testament as the occasion of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples of Christ. It is an event that we appropriately think of today when we think of the word. That's why I made my not too funny jokes about candles and feasts and Pentecost feasts and things like that. We don't normally do that, but it is an event that many believe marks the beginning, or what we would call the birthday, of the Christian church. While we believe the Old Testament believers are also part of the universal church, it at least marks the beginning of the Christian church that Jesus promised to build on the rock. We have noticed before Peter's primary role in that event. Peter was delivering a sermon that wouldn't work well today, but it worked extremely well that day. I'll tell you more why. Since this was a required festival, godly Jews came from the great distances we have mentioned to observe Pentecost in Jerusalem, making it an excellent time for God's work. Two times, Paul takes into consideration the festival of Pentecost later in the New Testament. When he writes to the Corinthians about delaying his visit to them until after Pentecost. This is 1 Corinthians 16:8. While later he wanted to travel to Jerusalem to get there in time for the day of Pentecost in Acts 20, verse 16. We're not exactly clear if this was the historic Feast of Weeks that I've described to you, or if that early church was already beginning to celebrate the anniversary, the birthday of the church, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Paul does not specify that. So we can just continue to wonder, if you like. Whatever we thought we knew about Pentecost, let's notice at least a few details. The Holy Spirit came on the apostles in an obvious and amazing way. With the sound, please notice that there's no wind, with the sound of blowing of a violent wind. Now, how many people here have heard a tornado? All of those people who raised their hand, we don't have tornadoes in Guam, do we? All of us. Typhoon, huh? Okay. That's almost the same. All of us have heard a typhoon. But those of you who have heard the sound of a tornado, you know that gets your attention. It's, whoa! We lived 8 miles away from the nearest railroad track, and I would have sworn there was a train running through my backyard when I heard a tornado. It sounds like the rumbling of the train, plus the wind, the hissing, the incredible sound of the tornado. My point, I don't mean to make any other point, that it grabbed attention. We're told in the text that the sound of a violent blowing wind, and then we're told that the apostles began to speak in other languages. Now, especially to Pentecostal brothers and sisters, I like to remind them that the speaking in tongues was known language, but it wasn't necessarily known by those apostles. They were given the gift to be able to speak. I consider all of you, many of you, who are bilingual, to be that way, at least in part, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Being able to speak a language that isn't your mother tongue is speaking in tongues. Now, I've also been at a Pentecostal service where that may have been distorted. I won't say any more. But the sound of the violent wind filled the whole house where they were sitting. What would you do if you sort of thought you were hearing a tornado or a typhoon in a house on your street? What would you do? Somebody tell me what you'd do. What? Die for cover. Or, now, here's the weird thing though, but it's only in one house. It's not at your house. It's not at the other house on the other side of you. Only in one house do you hear a tornado. A little louder, I'm still deaf. Go check it out. That's exactly what we would do. We would go find out what's going on. That's why this crowd gathered. We find out later that the crowd is more than 3,000 people because they came to see what this tornado was doing. And then realized it wasn't a tornado, but it sounded like a tornado. But the second other thing that happened is that the apostles, during the sound, or right before, right after, probably, in the same setting as the sound, they saw something that looked like a large flame and then separated into smaller flames and came to rest on each of them. Now, first thing you do when somebody, your friend's hair is on fire, you throw water on them. But again, we need to realize that they didn't say it was a flame. What seemed to be tongues of fires, it appeared like a flame. So in a modern language, it would be sort of more like if suddenly a spotlight came and shone right on one person, that person would light up, right? It would look bright. I don't think they had any better language to figure out or to explain the light of God coming to rest on a person than tongues of fire. The result of these signs, we're told, is that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. God gathered the crowd with the sound, with the bright, apparently tongue of fire, flame, brightness. And then the apostles spoke the word of God in the languages of all these visitors who had come to Jerusalem. Most important, as I mentioned, is the question the audience asked. What does this mean? It would have been confusing. It would be confusing to me if suddenly Batwin started speaking in Kosh Ryan, and I understood every word. What he said wouldn't be confusing to me. It would be confusing to me that I could understand it. That's the kind of confusion that was causing them to ask the question, what does this mean? The way my mother would say it, what on earth does this mean? But then some hecklers made fun of them. They've had too much wine. They're drunk. Now, think about that. Not just because I'm a former alcoholism counselor, but all of us know a little bit about alcohol, whether we drink it or not. What a strange and interesting introduction to a sermon. What a strange and interesting connection to Joel's prophecy, and which Peter quotes, apparently from memory, in verses 17 through 21. We may suppose that the other apostles were translating Peter's sermon into the languages these people from far and wide understood, and he told them Jesus was sent by God and that they put them to death. The audience he was talking to, they said, you put him to death. Now, they all realized, wait a minute. It was a Roman soldier that pounded the nails. I didn't do that. They realized that. But at the same time, the other meaning came through exactly correctly. They knew they had called for his death. And they knew that they had sinned to need his death. And so they, in fact, even though they didn't have the hammer and the nail, they, in fact, put him to death. Now, I don't think I've ever started a sermon accusing my audience of a crime or of violence. Probably never will. But someone once said of this, Peter must not have read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. This is not a way to win friends and influence people by accusing them of putting Jesus to death. Apparently, without pause, though, he went on, but God raised him from the dead. So if there was any guilt feelings about their participation and their presence when Jesus was put to death, immediately it follows, but don't worry, because God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Notice how he states the facts, but goes from the facts of Jesus' death to the glory of his resurrection, the power of his resurrection, almost in the same breath. He quotes a most appropriate part of Psalm 16 and then makes a perfect and reasonable argument that David was prophesying the resurrection of Jesus and his being exalted to the right hand of God and poured out the Holy Spirit that they had just seen and heard. They witnessed it. And then look at the powerful conclusion to this reasoning. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, we know how important that is, but I want to just suggest to you that the original audience probably considered it heavier even than we do. He's made him both Lord and Christ. We've talked before about some of the different ideas about what the Messiah would do, and many people thought that he would conquer Rome and then set Israel free, and they had some mixed up ideas. We even looked at where some of those ideas came from. But now, this audience is hearing the direct logical connection. The Messiah is both Lord and Christ. One person, he is both of those things. Most everyone in that crowd knew who Jesus was, but they did not know him, and they certainly did not all respond favorably to him. Most knew that he was crucified on a cross and probably didn't feel too badly about some rebellious rabbi being killed by the Romans. That sort of thing happened fairly often in their day. But this crowd of godly Jews, they were celebrating the Feast of Weeks. Don't forget, they were there for what they thought of as Pentecost, not as New Testament believers think of Pentecost. They were there celebrating the Feast of Weeks and now heard the truth about Jesus with this Holy Spirit in and around them. They were witnessing the Holy Spirit's presence. Notice verse 37 and the response to Peter's direct gospel message. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That was the intention of Peter's sermon. I wonder how often we think of helping people feel cut to the heart in order to receive Christ and to receive His Holy Spirit. I'm not saying we should do that intentionally, unless it's needed. Some people need to get cut to the heart in order to turn from their evil ways to being saved, redeemed by Jesus. In our day, a greater and greater proportion of people don't know or haven't responded to Jesus. It is said often that we live in a postmodern or post-Christian world. Now, I'm not totally sure what that means, but at least it means more and more people do not live in a healthy and loving relationship with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It may also be true that more and more proportion of people are not aware of the reality and the working and the guiding of the Holy Spirit of God. I expect part of the reason that the Holy Spirit could be said to be the shy person of the Trinity, He is powerful and co-equal to the Father and Son, but He is always pointing to them. The Holy Spirit, I cannot find any indication anywhere in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit caused attention to be on Him except at Pentecost. Every other time, He's pointing to Jesus. He's pointing to the Father. He's always keeping them in your focus, not Himself. He rarely draws attention to Himself. He always is pointing to Jesus and the Father. And He wants to draw people to them and Him by working quietly and usually silently, inspiring thoughts and Bible reading and devotion and faith and prayer. Interesting and important, no one can know Jesus or the Father without the presence and help of the Holy Spirit. Cannot be done. Without divine help, we can't and don't know Jesus or respond to Him as He desires. That's how we can tell the presence or absence of the Holy Spirit today. It helps us to know Jesus. If something does not help us to know Jesus, then it's not of the Holy Spirit. Some traditions fret about how to know if the Holy Spirit is present or active. And of course, not all believers have the obvious or visible signs of the Holy Spirit. In fact, those kinds of obvious and visible signs are kind of rare. But we can tell if people know and worship Jesus. And if we know that they know and worship Jesus, we know the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit was very busy that day there in Jerusalem. Peter answered their very good questions. "Repent and be baptized." Our NIV goes on to say, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The word there for "will receive" is one of those great Greek words that can't easily be put into English. It means you are receiving and accepting with a favorable result and will continue to receive with favorable result. They could not come to faith that day without the Holy Spirit. No one can, before or since, to this very day. In verse 33, we see that on His return to heaven, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit so that they could know Him. They were gathered for a different reason, but the Holy Spirit moved with signs and wonders in the ordinary events. The fields were ripe for harvest at the harvest festival. Isn't that interesting? Jesus' gift was also recomforting the believers. Jesus had left, but the Holy Spirit not come yet, a time that was eerily uncomfortable. There's no doubt that's why they spent so much time praying together. There was something missing. That day, the response was an oddity. They saw something strange. And think about who responded to the Holy Spirit. The apostles speaking in tongues? The people cut to the heart? The people asking, "What shall we do?" or they're believing en masse and being baptized. All the way through, the Holy Spirit pointed to Christ. Christ is the power. The Spirit has power. We read that. But he's pointing to Christ and the power of Christ. The Holy Spirit always points to Christ and his power, their power, we might say, pouring out the Holy Spirit on all believers. Anointed in Christ means all are prophet and priest and king with him. The Holy Spirit empowers all believers to preach the gospel in word and deed and draw others to Christ. If you know and grow in Christ, you've got the Holy Spirit. Your life is bigger than you. The Holy Spirit is all about introducing people to Jesus. No one who met him that day had a tongue of fire or spoke in tongues in the crowd. Only the apostles. Not all are called to preach, but we are to live in a way that will touch people for Jesus Christ. It'll make them wonder. It'll make them ask. As Peter said, be prepared to answer. Give an answer for the hope that you have. As I've said before, I hope that means we will be living in a way that people will say, huh, what is it about that person? What is it about her? What is it about him? What is it? And when they ask out loud, we need to answer out loud. In conclusion, we're going to consider a quote from the Canons of Dort. I think I put it up there. Do I have it up on the next sheet? Yes. This is from the Canons of Dort, 411, the Holy Spirit's work in conversion. Think about, this is what the church fathers 450 some years ago understood about the Holy Spirit. Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in his chosen ones, or works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly, and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. But by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates to the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. 450 some years ago, they understood this is how the Spirit works in us. What did I just read? In short, it completely changes us to be more like God. To be in his will, to obey him and serve him and love him. That is my prayer for all of us as we think about Pentecost a bit early this year, that we will be changed by God for the better. Amen. Let's pray. Great God, our Heavenly Father, who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, we praise you for all that we've been able to learn in past and be reminded of today about your Holy Spirit. We thank you for it. We thank you that it is by the Holy Spirit actually living in us, as we've learned to say in our youngest days, Jesus in our hearts is your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are in our hearts and lives. We know that we're not completely free of sin, but we know that we have your power at work in us to grow and improve, and to obey, and to live out your word in our lives. We ask that you'll remind us of this frequently, and help us to speak your words, because we know the Holy Spirit is alive and well and active in us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.